Well, thank you. It's lovely to be here and to meet with you guys. And we're going to have lots of time for questions and interaction in this session as well. It's not going to be just me speaking. But as I begin, let me just introduce myself to you. My name is Amy Ewing. I work with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries in Europe, based in the UK. And I live in London, quite centrally in London, in a very mixed kind of area. My husband's a pastor in a church there in a place called Peckham. And we have huge diversity in our midst in that community. We're a church of about 350 people, which if you say to an American sounds very, very small. If you say to a European, it sounds kind of medium sized. So depending where you come from, your reaction to that will be different. But we're working cross-culturally in London with people from all kinds of different backgrounds, many African nations, many from Muslim backgrounds who've come to faith just in the last year. We've had the privilege of baptizing 8 converts from Islam into Christianity in the last year, which has been a real joy. My job is to be the training director for the Zacharias Trust, which is the name in Europe for RZIM. And that means that I oversee our apologetics training in the UK and Europe and go into different institutions and teach and train. How did I get involved or interested in Islam? Well, I've been involved in evangelism for quite a few years, actually starting really in school and then on into university. And while I was at university, I studied at Oxford, studied theology. I took a couple of papers in Islam and tried to study it really at an academic level, whilst at the same time trying to engage with Muslim friends about the Lord Jesus and introduce them to him, which is a kind of interesting contrast. During the course of my studies, my husband, actually we weren't quite married yet, but we were engaged, and another guy, 3 of us, undertook a trip to Afghanistan. I was writing a paper on extremism and Islamic extremism and how that fits within the spectrum of Islam. And the Taliban had just taken power in Afghanistan. And 3 of us as Christians had been praying to the Lord about this nation. And we felt that that he wanted us to go and get involved in a mission trip there. And so we did. We got visas as journalists to get into the country. A student radio station wrote us a letter saying that we were their Afghanistan correspondents and we got a visa, so that was quite good. And while we were there, we smuggled in lots of Bibles and we were able to meet with the leadership of the Taliban in their military headquarters. And we met the education minister, the foreign minister, and the keeper of the Holy Quran, and asked questions about their worldview, asked questions about their particular form of Islam, and then also began to talk to them a little bit about our faith and then give them Bibles in their own language. Now, that was quite a hair-raising experience, but the Lord was in it, because the man who was the keeper of the Holy Quran, that means he was in charge of Islam for that area, he took hold of the Bible. And we had said, this is a gift to you, it's a holy book, we think this is the most precious thing we can give to you, and your prophet talks about this book. And he took hold of it and he said, you know, through a translator, I know exactly what this book is. And he said, I have been praying to Allah for years that I could read one of these, and I'm going to read it every day until I finish it. So we suggested he start with Matthew's Gospel rather than Genesis. And that to me was a lovely sign and symbol that God is at work amongst Muslims all over the world. We're definitely seeing that in London, Muslims turning to Christ at great cost, huge, enormous cost, loss of family, loss of community, but encountering the Lord Jesus and getting baptized. But what are we going to do in this session together? I want to try to give us an introduction, if you like, to Islam, to the important big ideas, the worldview, if you like, of this religion. I want us to look at how Islam views Christ and views Christians. to look at how extremism and the extremism that we see in the world around us fits into this spectrum of this religion. Is it genuinely a part? Is it a true interpretation, if you like, of the Quran? Is this a real outworking, or is it some weird thing that a few nutters on the edge are into? And then to attempt to look at how Christians in the past have engaged with Muslims. So it's quite a tall order, but we'll see how we get on. Let me just pray as we begin after that introduction. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are here in this place. And Lord Jesus, we want you to be glorified through everything that's spoken here. And we pray that as we look at these ideas that have taken and still take millions captive and that keep millions from your kingdom, we pray that you would help us to understand. We pray that you would help us to become better communicators of your gospel to those who don't know you. Lord, we want this session to be fruitful and useful for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's begin with what Islam means. I don't know about you, but often in the press, lots of different interpretations of what this very word means are given. After September the 11th, a lot of Islamic clerics came onto television in Britain and said, Islam means peace. Well, Islam actually means surrender to God's will or submission. A Muslim is literally someone who submits. The Quran describes Islam as God's straight path for the human race. God's straight path for the human race. It's about surrender and submission to God and his will in his world. It applies for the Muslim to every aspect of life. It is not only a religion that occurs in a kind of religious sphere on a Friday when you go to the mosque. It is about total surrender of everything in your life to God and to his will. So let's look at a little bit of historical background. Muhammad, the founder of Islam, was born in around 570 AD. And we know about the life of Muhammad through collections of writings about his life called the Hadith. So the Quran doesn't give us much of a biography of Muhammad, but the Hadith does. And the Hadith are collections of writings which are gathered from people who knew Muhammad personally, who experienced his preaching, relatives who were sort of in his circle, if you like. And their approach and their account to what he said, what he did, and even kind of judicial decisions that he made. So that's how we know about the life of Muhammad. And the Hadith is a very important tool for us in interpreting the Quran because it provides the context for various different verses that we get in the Quran. I'll explain a bit more about that in a moment. So as an adult, Muhammad worked as a commercial agent for a rich woman called Khadija, who is a widow. And he did well with her. He had skill in commerce, and she noticed him. And although she was a lot older than him, she married him when she was 40 and he was 25. Now, that's interesting for us because often the perspective that outsiders have on Islam is that it's very sexist, keeping women down, that women are somehow unimportant and silenced. But Khadija, Muhammad's wife, was a very influential person in the early days of Islam. Okay. Now, Muhammad was in the habit of going to pray at a place called Mount Hira. This kind of happened during a month of each year, and it was in keeping with the local pagan customs of the peoples around him. And on one occasion when he went to pray, he believed that he had a vision of the angel Gabriel. And this angel appeared to him and gave him some words. And those words are recorded in the Quran in the 96th surah for us. Now, he went back to his wife after this vision, and he was terrified, and the Hadith recalled this for us. He was frightened by the experience that he'd had because he thought he was being troubled perhaps by evil spirits or something sinister. And it's interesting that it was his wife who said, no, this is a revelation from God, who persuaded him that this was important. And he then went back and received more revelation, more information, more words, which make up the Quran. So the Quran is made up of these words which are received by this, this guy, Muhammad, and then he preaches them and they're written down. Okay, Muhammad lived in a place called Mecca. He stayed there for about 15 years, receiving more messages and preaching. Now, Mecca was a polytheistic context where pagan gods were worshipped, and there was quite a small response to his preaching, largely because his preaching was that there is one God, and everyone must worship him, and you will be judged if you don't worship him and bring your life into obedience to him. So from Mecca, Muhammad moved to a place called Medina, where there were some Christians and some Jews. And he hoped that in a monotheistic context, he would be received as a prophet and seen as in the lines of the biblical prophets, as the kind of final prophet, if you like. And that's how Muslims view him. And he received much more success, although, again, it was quite slow in Medina. He took some followers with him. To Medina, about 200, mainly family members and people in his circle. Then, whilst he was in Medina, and this is obviously to hugely generalise, quite a lot of years and important events that happened. Various battles happened. Muhammad united different factions of different tribes who were warring against each other. Do come in and take a seat. That's fine. He united these different kind of warring factions under his dynamic leadership, and he emerged as this kind of forceful leader, not only in the religious sphere, not only as a religious preacher, but as someone who was commercially very brilliant. He led raids on different caravans of other people's, particularly Meccans, possessions, and acquired wealth for Medina via that. And he came to a place of prominence in a city so that people would bring their judicial disputes to him, and he would decide between warring kind of factions. So he was an economic leader, a political leader, a leader within the kind of legal system, as well as a religious leader. Now, that's important for us when you remember what Islam is all about. It's about surrender of everything under God. And so these spheres are united, if you like, under one prophet, one leader, Muhammad. There is no distinction really made between theology and law, or theology and politics, which is very interesting as we see this begin to be played out in our world today. So that's the kind of historical context. There was a very famous battle which involved Muhammad accompanied by 300 fighters attacking a Meccan caravan which had 950 fighters. And Muhammad and his 300 fighters were victorious, seemingly miraculously, over this. And there's a surah in the Quran that talks about this. Surah 8, verse 65 says this: O Prophet, urge on the believers to fight. If there are 20 among you, they will vanquish 200. If 100, they will vanquish 1,000 believers. If any of you have been on the internet and looked at some of the kind of slightly more extreme sites, you will see verses like that quoted. And the context of that is this amazing battle in a place called Badr. And after that, Muhammad returns to Mecca, and in 630, he establishes both Mecca and Medina under his power base, and then Islam begins to spread throughout Arabia and further afield. Again, if we have questions on that, we can deal with some of them later. So that's a little bit of a historical introduction. So what do Muslims believe? What does this religion look like day to day? Well, the rituals, or what are called five pillars of Islam, are given to us here. You can see them on the slide. And every Muslim, as part of their devotion to God, engages in these. So the first one is the recitation of faith, the Bismillah. That means that you make the statement that there is only one God and that Muhammad is his final prophet. And you believe that. You make that statement, that makes you a Muslim. The second one is observance of prayers. Muslims pray five times a day, and these prayers are individual but also corporate, because people join together and face towards Mecca as they pray. Then giving alms to the poor is the third one. The fourth one is the Hajj, and the visit during the month of the final one is the Hajj, the visit to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. And it's your duty, if you are a rich Muslim, to contribute so that poor people who couldn't afford to go to Mecca can go. So everyone in their lifetime, if they can, needs to do that. And then the fourth one is the fast in the month of Ramadan. It's interesting, I don't know if any of you have been involved in Christian prayer initiatives during the month of Ramadan. My husband and I and other friends certainly have been involved in that, praying through Ramadan every day of that month when Muslims are fasting and thinking that Jesus would reveal himself. We had a wonderful instance of that just last term. A girl at a university at the end of our road, basically, had been praying to God. She was a Muslim, had been praying to God that he would reveal himself to her. She comes from Pakistan. Her parents fund Al-Qaeda. She comes from a very strong, strict Islamic background. And during Ramadan, she prayed especially fervently every day, "Lord God, will you reveal yourself to me?" And on the last day of Ramadan, she had a kind of encounter with Jesus, an experience of Jesus, and then met a Christian totally randomly who was just asking her for directions to somewhere. And they fell into conversation, and this Christian explained the gospel to her. And about a week later, she became a Christian in her room and was amazingly delivered in her life. And she was baptized on Easter Sunday. Ramadan is a time of devotion and prayer for Muslims, but it's also a time of prayer for us as Christians as we cry out to God that Muslims might be able to see Jesus. Now, one of the things that used to emerge in Islamic apologetics was this idea that Christians are really disunited. And the statement would go something like this: you know, you Christians, you have all of these denominations and you have these different churches and you don't agree on what the Bible says. But we Muslims, we are one community. It's called the Ummah, this community that is one throughout the world. And we are united in stark contrast to you Christians. And this is one of the most powerful apologetics until, in my experience in the West, until September the 11th, when that seemed to no longer be used, as suddenly divisions seemed to emerge between more extreme and more liberal Muslims. Well, in fact, that's not really true, and I'm sure many of you know this. There are different groupings within Islam which have animosity against one another and slightly different beliefs. So the Sunni Muslims, that's based on the word sunnah, which means customs, and they come from the hadith, the way that Muhammad lived his life. These represent 90% of Muslims today. And they would accept the Quran literally. So most of our experiences probably would be with Sunni Muslims. The second group are Shiite Muslims. And they are followers of a guy called Ali. Ali was Muhammad's cousin, and he was the fourth leader of the Islamic world, the fourth caliph over the Islamic world after Muhammad had died. And Shiite Muslims believe that God raises up kind of anointed leaders who hear from him and who are able to communicate his word in a kind of special way, in a kind of anointed way to a particular generation. And Ali was an example of that. And then there are other Shiite saints. So, for example, if you went to Iran today, you may go and visit the graves of some of these famous Islamic saints who had been these wonderful leaders and who would be very much honoured by Shiites. Now, Sunnis would think that was all idolatrous nonsense, that we shouldn't remove our focus from Muhammad onto others. So that's the kind of very basic disagreement. And Shiites believe that Ali's line was chosen. And so people in this descendants of him, it's from them that these anointed leaders would emerge. And then thirdly, broadly, obviously there are many other groups, but these are the most prominent ones. There is Sufism. And I studied Islam at Oxford, and it's interesting that a huge amount of emphasis was placed on the Sufis. And this is because it's terribly attractive to the Western mindset, because the Sufis sort of talk about having ecstatic experiences and visions of God and amazing feelings of the presence of God and kind of going down that more ascetic, mystic line, wanting to kind of emulate Muhammad in receiving revelation from God. Now, Sufis are very much persecuted by both Sunnis and Shiites, and it's actually a very, very small proportion of Muslims in the world. However, in the West and in our university departments, teaching Islam, a great deal of prominence may well be given to them. Okay, so who is God? Who is Allah? Well, the most important word, kind of theological word, which sums up who God is and how Muslims understand God, is the term Tawheed. And this means oneness. And it's very hard for us as Christians to get into the mindset of a Muslim and what this actually means. This is a very hardened form of monotheism. God is one. There is no diversity, there is no plurality, there is no relationality within the being of God. He is one. Tawheed. Any attempt to raise anything else up to the level of God is called shirk. That means idolatry, and that is the worst sin that you can commit. To raise another person, another thing, anything to the level where they might be on a level with God is shirk. Now, this principle of Tawheed kind of weaves its way throughout any expression of Islam. So remember what I talked about earlier about Muhammad being a prophet, an economic leader, a spiritual leader, a preacher, a kind of law, a person involved in law and making judicial decisions. This is because it all comes under this one God. Now, there are some interesting problems with that idea. I think probably the most obvious problem with that idea for us as Christians is the idea of God loving. Because if God is not Trinity, before he creates the world, before he creates human beings, he does not have the capacity to love. He only learns to love after he has made people. God is not Trinity. He has no capacity for relationship before he's created human beings. So he is dependent on human beings for his own attributes and character. So while this term Tawheed may seem to be a very attractive idea, and to many people it is, there are also huge problems with it. Okay, let's go on to look for a few moments at the Quran. The Quran is the holy book of Islam. Remember I mentioned earlier the Hadith. The Hadith are viewed with some reverence, but not on the same level as the Quran is seen. The Quran is believed to be direct revelation from God, which is almost co-eternal with God. It is spoken of in those kinds of terms. In the Encyclopedia of Islam, in the library that I go to, if you look up under kind of comparative religion, you look at Islam against Christianity, what it says is this: the closest parallel with the Quran in the Christian faith is not the Bible, it is Jesus, the Word of God. The Quran is believed to be revelation of God on that kind of level. It is believed to be unchanged, word for word, the very Word of God. And the words themselves are believed to have power in the language that they are given in. This means that it cannot be translated. So if you were to go into a bookshop in your country and you wanted to do some research on Islam and you wanted to read the Quran for yourself, if I was to go into a bookshop in London, I would go to the comparative religion place. I would look under Islam and then I would take off the shelf a book which looked very much like it was the Quran. And I would read the front and it would say, "The Quran, an interpretation." It is not a translation. Because the very words themselves have power. Unless it has been read in its original Arabic, it is not actually the Quran. The very words themselves are eternal and powerful. So this book, the Quran, is viewed with incredible reverence by Muslims. Incredible reverence. Now, there are 114 surahs, and these are given over a period of about 22 years in the ministry of Muhammad. And they are arranged for us when we read the Quran. Now, obviously, we would need to read it in translation unless we are Arabic scholars, and many of us are not going to be that. So if we were to read it, we would read it from back to front. However, the surahs are not arranged chronologically. In fact, even within one surah, different verses could have been written years apart or given years apart. They are brought together in the form that we see. So Surah 96 is the first one given, but 114 is the last one in the book. Now, broadly, they're arranged according to length, the longest at the beginning and the shortest at the end, although that doesn't actually strictly follow through. So even that is, we can't kind of systematize it even on that level. So the Quran is given to Muhammad. He preaches it. People listen to it. And it is written down. Let me give you the hadith's description of how the Quran came to be sort of gathered and written down. So Muhammad receives these different words. He recites them to the community. The community memorize these different words and then scribes copy down these words in various forms. Okay, so one hadith says this. Abu Bakr said, you are a wise young man and we do not have any suspicion about you. And you used to write the divine inspiration for Allah's apostle. So, he says, you should search for the Quran and collect it. So I started looking for the Quran and collecting it from palm leaf stalks, thin white stones, and also from the men who knew it by heart. This is the process of compilation. After Muhammad's death, it is gathered together from all of these different sources. Now, during the reign of a very important person called Uthman, he was the third caliph of Islam. That means he was the third ruler of the Muslim world. It came to his attention that there were slight variations in the words of the Quran that was being used by the Islamic community. And so the hadith records for us what happened. Let me read it to you. Uthman sent a message to Hafsa saying, send us the manuscripts of the Quran so that we may compile the Quranic materials in perfect copies and return the manuscripts to you. Hafsa sent it to Uthman. Uthman then ordered, and there's a great long list of very long names, which I'm not going to read out to you, to rewrite the manuscripts in perfect copies. When they had written many copies, Uthman returned the original manuscript to Hafsa. Uthman sent to every Muslim province one copy of what they had copied and, get this, ordered that all the other Quranic materials, whether written in fragmentary manuscripts or whole copies, be burnt. This is the hadith. This is not a Christian apologist trying to attack the manuscript tradition of the Quran. This is the hadith's recording of what happened. So the different fragments are gathered together. Uthman, if you like, gives the authorized version. And then the other pieces are to be burnt. Now, the interesting thing is that discoveries in the Yemen suggest that they weren't all actually burnt. And an archaeologist, you can ask me about it in more detail later, called Puin, is working on this and looking at some of these fragments. In fact, the form in which they were found was actually in a grave. Remember this incredible reverence for the text of the words of God. And in shrouds, these manuscripts were buried in a grave and then discovered, not actually burned. So we have coming to our attention some important manuscripts which illustrate for us some of the textual variation that does actually exist. Now, this is an interesting area. We all, I'm sure we're all involved in apologetics, so we all are familiar with some of the apologetics surrounding the biblical manuscripts and the manuscript tradition. And perhaps many of us use that in our evangelism. We need to be very careful when talking to Muslims about using this, about using this idea of textual variation and the evidence that has come to light, particularly in the last 30 years. Why do we need to be careful? Because of the incredible reverence with which Muslims hold this word of God. Remember that we can win arguments and lose people in apologetics. And our approach needs to be very gentle. I'm not saying we don't talk about it. We can talk about it, but we need to be careful. Okay, so then on the Quran, the fourth thing I want to say is that the Quran is believed to be the authenticating miracle of Islam. Now, what does that mean? That means that within the Quran, different great people are talked about. Jesus is talked about, Moses, Abraham, all kinds of wonderful figures from the Bible are mentioned. And Jesus does wonderful miracles in the Quran. These are recorded. And so some people have said, you know, what was Muhammad's miracle? Why should we see him as this important prophet? It seems like Jesus is so much important, more important even within the Quran. And the answer to that from the Muslim is that the Quran itself is the authentication of the religion. It is the miracle. The idea is that the words themselves, being eternal, being so powerful, are able to convince us that Islam is the truth. Now, there are a number of problems with that. I was involved in an open forum for Muslim students in London, probably about this time last year. And one of the questions that came up afterwards, actually, as I was talking with a small group, was this question, you know, you're talking about the difference between Islam and Christianity. Have you actually read the Quran? You know, have you read it in the original language? As if to say, you know, you can't know anything about it until you've read it. And I said, well, that's a really interesting question. Do you know, actually I haven't, because I don't know ancient Arabic, but I have read it in translation. Is that a problem for you? And she said, well, you know, unless you've read it properly in the original Arabic, it isn't actually the words themselves. To which I said, are you telling me that to become a Muslim, I have to have A, the intellectual capacity, and B, the time and inclination to learn ancient Arabic? You see, if we can only appreciate the miracle if we're either geniuses or we have a lot of time on our hands, isn't there a big problem with that? What about the huge percentage of the world's population who are neither born with Arabic language or with skills at learning languages? And she said, no, actually it's fine, read it in English. But you see, there's a problem with this. It's a very circular way of reasoning. It's the authenticating miracle of Islam, that you can't really access that until you're within that circle. And we've looked at that issue of no translation. So what kind of things does the Quran say? What does the Quran say about the Bible? Well, what's interesting is that within the Quran, we don't have a consistent approach, really, to either Christianity or Judaism. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But the Quran, in some places, is very positive about the Torah, that's the Old Testament, and the Gospels, the Injil. So, for example, the verse up on the screen there, Surah 5 and verse 68 says, say, O people of the book, you have naught of guidance till you observe the Torah and the Gospel and that which was revealed unto you from your Lord. Okay, so what's that saying? You know, if you want guidance, go and read the Old Testament, go and read the Injil. In fact, amazingly, Muhammad himself is commanded to look at those scriptures personally when he's seeking guidance himself. We see that in Surah 10, verse 95. Now, for those of us who are involved in evangelism with Muslims, this is a very key verse to know. because we can say, do you know, your prophet is directed to read the Injil. Would you like to read one? Can I give it to you? Your book talks about our holy book. Are you interested in reading it? Muhammad himself is commanded to read it. But what does Islam say? We're going to come back to that in a minute. What does Islam say about Jesus? Well, Jesus is mentioned in 15 surahs of the Quran, and there are 93 verses which speak of him. Jesus is given honour. He is put in the line of great prophets. But his divinity is explicitly denied. His name in the Arabic is Isa, Jesus. And he is given these amazing titles. He is called Messiah, Son of Mary, Messenger, Prophet, Servant, Word of God, and Spirit of God. Islam talks about, and the Quran affirms, the Annunciation and the virgin birth of Jesus. And it talks about his teachings, his healings, and his ascension into heaven. The Quran, in fact, is more orthodox on Jesus than some liberal European denominations. The Quran is more orthodox than some people in the Church of England. It's frightening. However, crucially, the Quran denies Jesus his divine status. It explicitly denies, in most famous places, Surah 112, that God has any offspring. Now remember what it talked about Tawheed, this principle of oneness and the unity of God, denying his Trinitarian being. The Quran says it is not for God to take to himself any offspring. And Muhammad goes further than this in Surah 4, 169. He says this, O people of the book, do not go beyond the bounds in your religion and do not say anything about God but the truth. The Messiah Jesus, son of Mary, is only a messenger from God. He is not God. Jesus is not believed by Muslims and by the Quran to be God. This is absolutely explicit. Now, probably the most important thing about Jesus that is denied is his death on the cross. And in Surah 4, 157, we have an explicit denial that Jesus died on the cross. Now, the reasoning behind this is that Jesus is a great prophet. So, you know, God obviously loves Jesus because he's a great prophet. So why would he let him die a gruesome death? Of course, that's not going to be the case. So when people try to kill Jesus, God substitutes someone for him and he does not die. But listen to the number of negatives in this sentence when it is stated. And I think this is absolutely crucial. The fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, the cross of Christ, is denied. They did not slay him, neither crucified him, only a likeness of that was shown to them. They slew him not, of a certainty, no indeed. God raised him up to him. So Muslim belief is that Jesus did not die on the cross. Muhammad vociferously, explicitly, powerfully, violently opposes the idea that Jesus died on the cross. Isn't that interesting? Yes, please do. Okay, I'd love to. The question was just for the tape. Could we elaborate for a moment on the Passion of the Christ, the film, in the light of that? Well, what's really fascinating about the Passion of the Christ is that in the Middle East, people are going to see this video, film, where they're allowed to, in great numbers. And we have a contact who's a missionary in Qatar. I think it's all right to say this. And the Qatari government is wanting that nation to be a much more liberal context, a kind of safe place in the Middle East, if you like, in order to attract investment and all kinds of other things. It's a specific policy. And so they have allowed the Passion of the Christ to be shown. And We had an email from a missionary who'd been working there for 20 years who said, those cinemas have been filled. Every showing has been filled and people have been leaving that in tears. And more people have come to Christ through seeing that film than the work of kind of 20 years of missionary work. So wonderful things are happening. I know as well that in London, it's circulating on DVD amongst some of the communities, and the Islamic community being one of them. Now, obviously, it's illegal. It's probably some guy on a sort of dodgy video machine who took it from the cinema, but it's being handed around to people. It's powerful, this. But interestingly, the debates that I've heard in the press, and certainly in the UK, have included Muslims and Jews. Obviously, the film, there was a great fear that it would provoke terrible anti-Semitism, and there were a number of Jewish spokespersons who were elaborating on this. And the Muslim spokesperson that came on most often was saying, of course, we don't believe that Jesus died, so we object to it on that basis. We don't believe he died on the cross, so we object to it on that basis. So there has been debate about it, but this thing is having a powerful impact. Thank you for that question. Okay, so Muslim belief is that Jesus did not die on the cross. Now, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that in questions and in evangelism? Again, at an event, an evangelistic event I was doing, at which there were a number of Muslims, a question came. Actually, it was one of those horrific moments when you're involved in apologetics and you've just preached the gospel and you open it up for questions. And on about the second row, someone put their hand up and they were a Christian who didn't understand, obviously, that the purpose of this meeting was evangelistic. And they put up their hand and said, please, can you tell us what the best way to convert Muslims is? Meanwhile, all of these Muslims are sitting there in the audience and I'm thinking, can somebody please shoot that person? You know, this is really difficult. And I don't know what I said. I managed about a two-sentence answer. And then the next question was a girl on her feet. I am so offended, she said, pointing to this guy. I'm so offended by what I hear. Are you saying that Muhammad was wrong and that we need to change and be converted? I'm so offended by that. How dare you say that? And how dare Christians say that? Now just think about that statement for a minute. Think about it in the context of what we've talked about. Jesus comes and walks on the earth as God's Son incarnate. He reveals God. He claims to be God. He dies on the cross for our sins. About 600 years later, or 550 years later, a guy called Muhammad comes along and says, that Jesus, he was good. But he was not God. And he did not die on the cross. Who's changing something? Who's the one saying that somebody else is wrong? Do you see? Muhammad is doing exactly that to Jesus. So there's an inherent contradiction in that question. Now, it was interesting. We talked afterwards and she had all kinds of other questions but had actually never been to a Christian meeting before, and she was completely overwhelmed by what happened to her that night. Okay, let's continue on because time is pressing on. What does Islam say about the Jews? Well, in the earlier passages that we have in the Quran, the passages that were given in Mecca, remember the Hadith gives us the context for different passages of the Quran. So in the early part of Muhammad's ministry, he commends the people of the book. And that means people who are monotheist, who follow a book, the Torah or the Injil. And specifically really here, Jews following the Torah. And he says this, dispute not with the people of the book, save in the fairer manner, except for those that there of them that do wrong, and say, we believe in what has been sent down to us and what has been sent down to you. And God, and your God, is one, and to him we have surrendered. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, you know, we believe what has been sent down to you, we believe in your revelation, but we also believe in our revelation. In fact, they're the same God. We're united. You may hear it said like this, we are all children of Abraham. Christians, Jews, Muslims. And it is true that there are some sections of the Quran which talk in this kind of way, in a kind of tolerant and open way. However, Muhammad hardens in his attitude towards Jews and actually towards Christians as well, but particularly towards Jews. And he begins to become more antagonistic towards them. And those kind of initial friendly verses about us all believing in the same God give way to a harsher, more exclusive kind of Islamic dogma. So we see in Surah 3, 79 and 80, whosoever desires another religion than Islam, it shall not be accepted of him. In the next world, he shall be among the losers. So we see this kind of hardening of attitudes. And then we see in Surah 9, verse 29, the kind of pinnacle, if you like, of this hardness, particularly against Jews. Fight those who believe not in God and the last day, and do not forbid what God and his messenger have forbidden. Such men practice not the religion of truth, being of those who have been given the book until they pay the tribute out of hand and have been humbled. So he's saying, fight against them. People who've been given the book and have still rejected. Fight against them. And so we see this hardening begin to take place against Jews in particular. Now, how do Muslims deal then with the apparent contradiction that exists there? How do Muslims deal with that apparent contradiction? On the one hand, the Quran seems to say Jews, Christians, Muslims will be in heaven together. On the other hand, it very definitely says that those who reject Muhammad as a prophet, be they Jew or Christian, they'll go to hell. How do you hold those two statements together? How do you understand how all of this works? Well, we come to an important kind of hermeneutical principle within Islam, and it's called the principle of abrogation. Now, the principle, there are masses and masses of laws and principles governing Islamic hermeneutics. There are various schools of interpretation and all of that. But this principle is important because it comes from within the Quran itself. It is not a matrix exposed on the text externally. It comes from within itself, from Surah 2, 100, where we read this. For whatever verse we abrogate or cast into oblivion, we bring a better or the like of it. Knowest thou not that God is powerful over everything? Okay, so we see this kind of basic fundamental idea that which comes later takes precedence over that which came earlier. And so we see a religion for people of the book, Jews, came earlier. But Muhammad is the final prophet, and so he abrogates, if you like, he takes precedence over that which came earlier. But in the same way, within the very text itself, this is how we are to understand it. Verses which come later must take precedence over verses which come earlier. Now, we'll come back to some of the implications of that in a few moments. What do Muslims believe about eschatology? Well, the Quran talks about final judgment a lot. There's a big theme within the text, and it's a very important event, and it's talked about with very kind of powerful images, the final judgment. But probably one of the most important images is this image of the weighing scales. And there is this idea that when everybody stands before God, on the one side of the weighing scales, one's good deeds would be placed. And on the other side of the weighing scales, one's bad deeds would be placed. And then only if the good outweigh the bad will the person enter heaven. Surah 23. Now, this is interesting for us as Christians, because within Islam there is no real assurance of salvation. Muhammad himself was concerned about his own eternal destiny. One must stand before God and be judged by God, and only if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds will one enter heaven. Now let's think about this from a Christian perspective. Imagine that you are a person who is seeking God. Imagine that you are a person who is wanting to be obedient to God and who scrutinizes your life. You examine your life and you think about whether you are a good or a bad person. Do you think you're going to be confident about your own goodness? This is a very, very important psychological factor for many Muslims. There is no assurance of salvation. Now, the only possible exception to that is given to us in Surah 4 and verse 70. And that is where the Quran states that the shaheed, that literally means one who is borne witness, that someone who has testified and borne witness on the battlefield and lost their life, that person can be confident that they will be with God when they die. We see that in Surah 3, 164. If you have been slain, if you have been killed, working for God, fighting for God, as a martyr, if you have been killed as a shaheed, you can have assurance of salvation. It's interesting, isn't it? Does anybody know what the bombers, the hijackers on the planes before of the September 11th planes, does anyone know what they did the night before they blew up the World Trade Center? Okay, alcohol and prostitution was involved. Is that because they were hypocrites? Were they holy people? Were they devout?
They knew they were going to be martyrs, so that this was their last chance and their strength.
Okay.
Exactly.
So what this means is that if you're going to give your life fighting for God, that is the one good deed that is so heavy that would outweigh all of your bad deeds. So we have this amazing exposition of that doctrine, if you like, in those last hours of those men's life. They were devout Muslims. They wanted to please God. They had attempted to live holy lives, and yet they knew they would do this action which was so good, so heavy, if you like, in those scales, that it would outweigh the other. And so we are faced in our world with a scenario where the only assurance of salvation that is possible comes through laying down your life as a martyr. Now, many commentators try to explain extreme Islam and fundamentalism and terrorism as, you know, predominantly sociological or economic. You know, these people are deprived, they are politically disenfranchised, they are uneducated. So the exact opposite is true. The studies show that those who are inclined towards fundamentalism have mostly been educated at Western universities, have access to wealth and power, and certainly a vote. These actions are theologically motivated. I think we had a question there.
Well, I just had a little comment.
Yes.
That, we probably should be very careful when we use this argument about what the hijackers did in that report, if we talk to Muslims, because we have to remember there's a different mentality. When we hear about a Christian televangelist getting caught up, that kind of stuff, we get disgusted.
Yeah.
Whereas a Muslim would say that this is a normal thing to do because they did the kind of thing the night before, hijacking, that certainly would have gotten them to hell unless they hijacked the planes. So they kind of burned the bridges behind themselves when they did that. So that just means Muslims fucked. And that's a Muslim. Mm. They were so brave that they even cut themselves in the last chance not to do a kind of hijacking.
Yes.
That was just my mistake.
Yes, I think that's an important point. I think we would need to be very careful talking about these kinds of issues with a Muslim. But what I think I want us to understand as Christians is that, and what I want us to hear as Christians and as apologists, people who are interested in evangelism and reaching lost people, is to actually hear the heart cry of some of these actions, because it is like a scream of desperation for salvation. That's what it is. It is a total desperation for salvation. Now, that ought to make us as Christians weep and go and try and share Jesus. Does anyone, I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but what was the Apostle Paul doing the day before he was converted? He was stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr, to death. He, through his own legalistic righteousness, his desire for holiness, was killing another person in his kind of rabid fundamentalism. The next day, he's converted and he becomes the apostle to the Gentile world. How amazing would it be if some of these guys set on this path, set on this course of life, crying out for assurance of salvation, crying out for God, could become modern day Apostle Paul's. Wouldn't that be amazing? It's interesting, when we interviewed the Taliban, actually, of course, I wasn't allowed to speak as a woman. It was quite an interesting situation, because just previously, about 2 weeks before, UNICEF had pulled out of Afghanistan because the head of UNICEF, there was a woman, and the Taliban had refused to allow her into their presence, and so she couldn't negotiate about education and medical care, so they pulled out. Okay, do you want me to stop for 2 seconds for the tape? Is it? Yeah. I'm trying to think where the documentation would be. It was certainly widely reported in the press. I guess probably the CIA leaked it, because they took footage of what they did. So, yes, there is, but I couldn't give it to you here and now.
Yeah, the other one was linked to that, it's quite interesting, on the tape being changed. There was a Palestinian woman who blew herself up at a military checkpoint a few months ago, which came out shortly after that she was having an affair, and her husband had pressurized her into that. So that's the only way I would possibly forgive you.
Yeah. Okay, that's fascinating, isn't it? Okay, that's fascinating. Okay, we're good to go. What was I talking about before? Sorry, a bit of an incoherent moment. I was talking about being in Afghanistan, talking to the Taliban. I couldn't speak as a woman, although I was allowed into their military headquarters, which was somewhat of a strange thing, but I had to sort of sit silently. But the other two on our team asked, and these guys were leaders in the movement, and they'd just been interviewed the week before by John Simpson of the BBC. I don't know if any of you saw, he did a very important series of documentaries, and some of the people we've met appear on that. They're very significant people. And these two members of our team asked them, what is your motivation for what you are doing? Can you tell us which books you have read? Why, you know, what are the kind of five most important influences on the Taliban? Do you know what they said? Only the Quran. It was like going back into a Reformation lecture at university. Sola Scriptura. We are wanting to get back to the original sources. We are not interested in anybody's interpretation of this, or layers of, you know, matrices of hermeneutical frameworks imposed on the text. We want to get back to the text. That's what we care about. The motivation is theological. Motivation for the Taliban was fundamentally theological. Motivation for the vast majority of a suicide bombing, perhaps the Palestinian one might be an exception to that, because there are very huge political factors involved there as well. But the theological motivation is very much there. And so we see within Islam this spectrum. And it is hard, you will not hear, well, I have not yet heard, a Muslim say of another Muslim who is perhaps further right of them, of the Taliban or, you know, Osama bin Laden, I've not heard someone say they are not a Muslim. We may disagree with them about the interpretation. You know, they may say, that is wrong. That is not what the prophet intended. They would not say they are not a Muslim. See, within Islam, there is no concept of the visible and the invisible church. You know, that Reformation principle. The visible and the invisible church are not the same thing. So, you know, if people do things in the name of Christ, that doesn't necessarily make it Christian, what they're doing. The visible church overlaps with the invisible church, but those two are definitely not necessarily part and parcel of the same thing. Same thing is not true within Islam. We don't have this concept of nominalism. We have this idea of ummah, of community. And yet we have this spectrum. And you would say the Taliban are Islamic. They are referring to the Quran. They are referring back to verses in the Quran. They have based their movement, their life's work, and their political ideology on the life of Muhammad and on, as they believe it, the words of God. In the same way, a kind of Western liberal Muslim cleric is a Muslim, and he is attempting to base what he says on the Quran and what he teaches his followers on the Quran. It is a spectrum that is actually quite wide, and it is, I would argue, all genuinely Islamic. It is attempting to base itself on the Quran. That means that there is a huge debate going on within the Muslim world about how to deal with these different interpretations and how to deal with different individuals. And that also means that the way that we respond as Christians is very important. How should we respond as Christians? Well, obviously, I mean, the first thing we need to do is to pray and to go and share the gospel. But I think probably one of the most fundamental ways that we as the church need to respond is to understand what I was talking about earlier, the theological motivation for the things that we see, and to understand that this is basically a heart cry for God and it is a cry for salvation. And we need to hear it as that, and not be frightened and overly defensive, and not to go on the attack ourselves because we are frightened and overly defensive. Unfortunately, that has happened in the past. I just want to go on to talk for a few minutes about the Crusades. The era of the Crusades is probably one of the most talked about eras for Muslims as they encounter Christians. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, an evangelistic conversation with a Muslim. Almost without fail, at some point, the Crusades will be mentioned. Now, why is that? Why is this, these historical events, why have they gone so deep into the psyche of the Muslim? Why? Why are they constantly raised? Why is a question raised about Christianity by the Crusades? If you know anything about the Crusades, you will know that it did not only involve Muslims fighting against Christians. It also involved Muslims fighting against Muslims. In fact, when Jerusalem fell to the Christians, I can't remember, I think the Shiites were kicked out by the Christians, or it might be the other way around. The Sunnis were absolutely thrilled because the Shiites were out. So it's actually a much more complex period than often we realise. Yet, why? Why is it so so painful? Why is it so difficult for the Muslim that there were these crusades in the name of Christ against Islam? Why is that an issue if Muslims were fighting against Muslims? Well, I would want to argue that it is because it is so antithetical to what Christianity is about. It is so false and so utterly distinct from what true Christianity is about that it calls forth this response of horror and disgust amongst Muslims. Now, we need to be very open about the fact that, that terrible things have been done in the name of the church, and particularly by various warring popes who, in the name of Christ, in the name of the church, had their own armies which went off and fought people. But I want to just draw out for us two Christian responses which are contemporary to the Crusades, to show that even at that time, even during the Crusades, there were genuine Christian witnesses happening. The first one is Francis of Assisi. Now, Francis of Assisi is obviously famous for talking to birds, and he's probably seen by some of us as a bit of a fruit bat, and perhaps he had a screw loose. But Francis of Assisi was actually an amazing reformer and preacher in his generation. And you know what he did during the Crusades? He went to the battlefield and he preached. And he preached to those in the Pope's army, and he told them to go home and to be converted and to follow Jesus. He preached the gospel to them. And then he crossed over the line and he preached the same gospel to the Muslim fighters. He was fearless. In fact, there are various pictures. If you go to Assisi, there's a picture of him standing before the leader of the Islamic army, and he's kind of talking to this man. And there's a story that he actually even walked through a fire and was unharmed miraculously as he witnessed and talked about Jesus. He had a respectful approach, a loving approach, a fearless approach, an anti-violence approach, an approach that was not predicated on Christians taking up arms and fighting physically against Muslims, but actually preaching the gospel to them. The second example is a great English saint called John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible into English, who was a fantastic guy who lived in the 1300s in Oxford. And actually a bit earlier than that. And he argued against the kind of spirit that had taken over the Catholic Church at that time. And he called it the Antichrist. He said, for someone to take up arms in the name of Jesus and go and kill somebody else in the name of Jesus is anti the gospel. Militant religion is the spiritual opposite to gospel community. So militant religion, whether it's militant Islam or militant papacy, both are equally wrong. And both need to be challenged in the church. He undermined the Crusades theology, actually at great cost to himself and his own career in the church. He was a prayerful man and an amazing man who saw the value of the Bible and wanted to bring it into translation, but also saw the need for evangelism, for prayer, for Christian ministry, not violence and taking up of arms. So I think we're challenged by the successes and failures of previous generations of Christians. And we're living in a time when these questions are so current. These questions actually impact on every other area of apologetics virtually. You know, before September 11th, I don't think I'd ever been asked the following question I'm going to tell you. And since September 11th, I think probably one out of two evangelistic events I do, I'm asked this question. My question is this: isn't it fundamentalism that is the enemy? The thing is, it's dangerous to take a holy book and to believe what it says literally and to put it into practice. And that's what you're asking me to do. And to do such a thing is dangerous. I don't know if any of you have heard that statement or question, but I come across that a huge amount in your different European contexts. Now, is it necessarily dangerous to believe in what a holy book says and put it into practice? No, of course not. It's only dangerous to do that if that holy book tells you to do things which are dangerous. Surely. And yet, this powerful voice which is going on in our world, which is terrifying people in our world. Not only does it kind of frighten people, it also turns them off taking any holy book seriously. Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't you have thought? I remember seeing the planes crashing into the towers and all the commentary afterwards, and I thought, gosh, you know, people are going to turn to Christ through this. People in Britain are going to turn to Jesus when they see this, because times in the world are so desperate, and they can see the implications of where Islam leads when taken to its logical extreme conclusion. Surely they'll turn to Christ. You know, the opposite happened. My husband, in fact, in our previous church, we were working ministering in Oxford. I'm going to open it up for questions in a minute, don't worry, this will be the last story. He went to a meeting of various church leaders and other religious leaders in the city, and he'd been told by his boss that he had to go to this meeting. He didn't really want to go, but he went along. And at this meeting of actually supposedly Christian leaders, a Muslim apologist had been asked to come and speak. And the head of the University Catholic Chaplaincy was there, and various other, important kind of religious people were there. And this guy went into a great long explanation of Islam and talked about how really it's a religion of peace. And he was very much on what I talked about, the left end of the spectrum, and how all of that really was a misunderstanding and it was tiny and we just need to ignore it. This is what it's really about. But then you know what he said? He said, the enemy on our university campuses today is not Islam specifically. It's all kinds of fundamentalism. And he said, I want to propose that we get together as religious tolerant people and ban organizations from the campuses which are dangerous and fundamentalist. And he said, let me suggest that we ban Al-Mahajirun. That is a well-known kind of extremist group trying to recruit students. But among the list of organizations that he wanted banned, he included UCCF, which is IFES in Europe. And he included John Stott's church, All Souls Langham Place, that dangerous hotbed of fundamentalism. Do you know what? Almost every person in that room agreed to that. And a statement was drawn up which was going to be taken to the different student unions in all the universities in Britain to get this through. Now, fortunately, various people stood up against it and it didn't happen. But do you see what happens? It's not the logical conclusion of some writings within the Quran that are dangerous. It's going back to the original sources at all. It's believing a holy book at all that is believed to be dangerous. Right, so I'm going to stop there. I'm sure you've got lots of questions. You've been very, very patient. I went on a tiny bit longer than I wanted to, because I wanted to leave longer for questions. But let's open things up. If you have a question, I'd like you to just raise your hand and we'll... Yeah.
You said about 15 minutes ago that in your opinion, both the radicals and the moderates that you come across were attempting to base themselves on the Quran in their own way. Now, in my experience, the liberals I've come across haven't. So I was just intrigued to know, you know, what story of experience
okay.
you share of that. Because, I mean, as the main reason I raise the call is the... peaceful verses tend to be the earlier ones, the radical ones tend to be later. The book about purgation means, of course, that
the later ones take precedence.
Than peace. And I've yet myself come across any liberals who really have managed to sort that one out.
No. Okay. Oh, I would 100% agree. The question was, just so everyone can hear and for the tape, the question was about the issue of abrogation and whether liberal Muslims can really justify that their position is based on the Quran rather than on various other factors. Well, of course, this is the great challenge for liberal Muslims, and it's actually exacerbated by the worldview of the more extreme, we'll call them for... because we've got to give it a name, the kind of right end of the spectrum, if you like. Because liberal Muslims, particularly those who've been in the West and who are spokespersons on our Western media, are viewed with incredible suspicion. Because anyone who has been influenced by Western thought, by modernism, by a kind of Christian secular or Christian or secular society is viewed necessarily with great suspicion by those on the right. And yet I think the reason I said that the liberal Muslim is also attempting to base their position on the Quran is because they will often quote from the Quran, particularly in the media. So popular culture's view is that this is what is genuinely Islamic. And I mean, I guess the closest experience I would personally have had to that is dialoguing at the Oxford Centre for Islamic Studies, of which Prince Charles is the patron. And it's not actually part of the university for various reasons, but there are a lot of Muslim academics there working there. And I went to a number of lectures and asked questions, kind of trying to tease this issue out. And especially when talking to a Christian apologist or to a Christian, a liberal Muslim would attempt to back up what they say with the Quran. But of course, there are massive other influences on them, Western culture, the whole ideal of tolerance, secularism, wanting to keep the community together, all of those issues are come into play. But I agree with you, I've never heard the abrogation thing satisfactorily dealt with. Thank you. Yes.
Serious is that challenge? They have Paulson in England, who's written an upside book, in which he expresses his belief that God has told him that Britain will become a Muslim nation. Can you give us
yes.
some comments
on that? What challenges does Islam present to us as a church? I think we need to be careful. I would be nervous about going down the David Paulson route predicting Britain is going to become an Islamic nation. I don't personally see that myself in my ministry in London or in universities around. What I do see, though, is the influence of what we've been talking about, of fundamentalism being viewed as the enemy, the idea of taking any book literally being a dangerous idea, that has become a very influential idea in Western culture. I think we do also see this emergence of this term, Islamophobia. I don't know if you've come across that term or how you would translate that into any other European language, but increasingly this idea of Islamophobia is talked about in the media as something which must be avoided at all costs, which means it is very, very difficult to ask questions about or raise critical points about Islam without being accused of being Islamophobic and prejudiced, either racially or on religious grounds against Muslims. So I think it's going to become, and it has already become, increasingly difficult to make statements about the uniqueness of Christ and statements which are pejorative about Islam with impunity. I think that is a massive challenge for us in the church. And yes.
But that's not true in France, it's not true in Holland, I mean, it's much freer to be able to
say. Well, in France.
Islam is the problem, and there's a debate.
Yes. Although in France, at the same time, there would be very powerful Muslim voices. Of course, there's been this whole debate about the hijab. But in France, you know, it's very, very difficult to make a statement about the uniqueness of Christ on a university campus. That isn't happening. That's a massive challenge. And, you know, that's because of a pluralistic culture and all of that. But I accept your point. I do think we are seeing a growth. I mean, the statistics show us that we're seeing a growth in people becoming Muslims. I would argue that is partly through marriage. A lot of people become Muslims because they marry another Muslim.
Women with Muslim men, but not like
yes, absolutely. It tends to be, but that's kind of laid down often by religious leaders. It's quite unusual for a Muslim woman to be able to marry a non-Muslim man, even in the West, in the state that we see things in. I think that it's a tremendous it's a tremendous challenge for us as Christians to negotiate the political scene that we find ourselves in as well with regard to Islam, partly because of our American president, the American president being seen as being so closely allied with the church and the Christian language that's used. Now, obviously, that has kind of positive ramifications in some ways. You know, there's somebody who's a Christian who's in power. But it also becomes very, very difficult in our relationships with Muslims because that, you know, George Bush going to war in Iraq becomes the perspective that Muslims have of Christianity. And so we're almost getting back to this kind of militarized religion, which is very, very dangerous. And yet it's difficult for us as Christians to draw a distinction between church and state, which a Muslim can actually understand. Remember, go back to that idea of tawhid, of oneness, of everything being unified. For us to say a Christian president or a Christian prime minister or leader to make a statement or a decision does not necessarily make that the church's statement or decision. And I wonder whether that's going to become increasingly difficult and entangled politically. I think a great challenge for us as a final one I'll talk about, the great challenge for us as Christians as well as we look at Islam is the incredible power that this religion has over people. And actually when converts come to Christ from that kind of background, there's an intense struggle, which is more than spiritual. It is emotional, it is physical, it is economic. They are affected at every level, and that is a huge challenge for us as a church. Are we actually willing to stand with converts who have given up everything? It will cost them everything to follow Jesus. Will we bring them into our families? Will we bring them into our homes? Will we bring them into our communities and into our churches and actually walk through that with them? I mean, we're seeing that. We've just baptized a Nigerian family who've come to Christ from Islam, and they are experiencing death threats and all sorts of persecution. Now, it was so amazing when they went under the waters of baptism. What a privilege to baptize these wonderful converts. But what a challenge for us as the church to get off our proverbial backsides and actually take these people to our hearts, to protect them, to stand with them, even at great personal cost to ourselves. I think, on that note as well, are we willing in an increasingly pluralistic and so-called tolerant society to take a stand and be seen as total idiots and total fundamentalists for believing in the uniqueness of Christ? Yeah, question there and then there. That's very interesting. Yeah, that's a massive challenge. I mean, another sort of side to the coin is we've just had this young woman converted. She's in her early 20s. What does that mean for her getting married? Is she going to be able to get married? You know, from her culture of a marriage is being arranged by the family, is she going to be rejected by her family? It's just vast, isn't it? It's huge, yes. Yes. Okay. In the British context, we see Islamic societies often really thriving within the student union body and the Christian Union perhaps being persecuted or even excluded. Well, I personally think that kind of comes under the whole Islamophobia thing. that it is not, it is almost impossible in a kind of public way in Britain, certainly. It's almost impossible politically or in public life to make a statement of exclusion to a Muslim group, because that would be perceived as Islamophobia, would be perceived as racism. And so what's very interesting is that our secular society is prepared to tolerate a religion like Islam, it's prepared to tolerate Hinduism, but it is not prepared to tolerate Christianity, which holds the uniqueness of Christ at its centre. Now, part of me wonders whether in our universities that is necessarily a bad thing. The Christian Union movement was grew and exploded in a context of great difficulty, actually, and people being reviled. If you read the history of the OIKI, that's the Christian Union in Oxford, in the early days, things were thrown at them, they were reviled, they were pelted with tomatoes and eggs, and you know, the thing kind of thrived and grew through that. And I wonder whether God wants to wake us up in the West. And if you read about the church in China, in the context of persecution, God's church grows. So we needn't be frightened of that. But it's definitely true what you say. It's not even-handed. Yes, final question, I think. Okay, that's a really good point. How can someone apply the principle of abrogation? And the answer is, an individual can't, because you would need to study the hadith. In fact, if you know an ordinary person were to pick up the Quran, it would be very, very difficult to understand it with no background knowledge. And so again, this is a massive challenge, because the Quran, even though it is believed to be the word of God, eternal, straight to us with no interpretation, no translation, straight to the heart. The problem is that interpretation, communication are actually needed. And so we begin to have these layers, these different schools of Islam, these different hermeneutical methods, different scholars who exposit, if you like, the Quran for individuals. However, the principle of abrogation is used by them, because it comes out of the Quran. So that is where it comes from. But we mustn't have a kind of perception of Islam as reformed Christianity, where everyone has a Bible and each can read that Bible for themselves. It's very different from that. Although every Muslim would recite the words of the Quran regularly, they may well not understand it, because very few Muslims, Arabic is their first language, actually. So that's a kind of interesting dynamic even there. So if you, as a Western person, do some reading about this, if you read the Quran in English, if you educate yourself about this religion, you may well know more about it than the average Muslim you would meet. Do I need to stop?
Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
I wish we could go all night.
No.
Fascinating. If you could, before you leave, if you haven't got one of these, raise your hand, I'll hand you one. If you could fill this out and hand it to me before you leave, we very much appreciate it. And again, the purpose is really to give us feedback as to what we're doing right and what you've enjoyed and appreciated from this, so we can make it better next year. So we thank you very much for doing that.
Just one point on the notes as well. I did have some notes for today, but unfortunately the ones that have come are for my seminar on Wednesday. So I'm not sure. Watch this space about that. I've got the notes on my computer, but we're not exactly sure.
You know,
but my apologies for that.
If you could,